Have you guys ever found that a good talk with someone can be like the highlight of your day? Have you also found that a snide comment that reinforces a doubt you already have or a fear you already have, it can ruin your day? Probably more than your day. It could probably ruin your week or month. Sometimes those things really stick with us. We all know that words are powerful, right? And I'm sure that all of us have experienced the power of words in both positive and negative ways. But have you ever round up your family for a talk? I'm sure most of us have done that kind of thing. I mean, especially if you have a little larger family. So we round up for a talk every once in a while, sit down. Sometimes we do that just because it's like we have something to announce, like, hey, we're having lasagna for dinner. Stop asking, you know, because we get tired of saying the same thing over and over to every new person that walks into the kitchen. What are we having for dinner? It's like, everyone just come together. We're having lasagna. That settles it. You know, so if you have an announcement to make or something like that, but sometimes we call a family talk because there's a family issue that needs to get addressed. And maybe there's a consistent behavior that we're noticing that we want to point out, or maybe there's an attitude about something or someone that's maybe it's going to get worse if we don't stop it now, kind of a thing. So those kind of conversations do happen. And these are the family talks where we get the most grumbling. And we get a lot of grumbling because no one ever wants to hear what they're doing wrong, right? I mean, I don't like to get critiqued. And so they're not real fun conversations. And yet, it is sometimes necessary, but how we do it is important. Criticism is one of those things that can really repel people. It can push people away really easy. But so can sarcasm. So can inappropriate jokes. So can complaining and lying and gossip. Sometimes gossip actually draws people in. That's alarming. But boasting that can really repel people, bitterness, all those things can push people away. The way we talk is important because it can either build up or it can tear down. It can draw people in or it can repel them. It can glorify God or it can dishonor Him. Talk is very important. You might say to yourself, I don't have a problem with the way I talk or the things I say. Well, maybe a little problem. You stop and think about it. But unfortunately, our self-assessment on this particular type of thing is often very skewed. You know, this is one of those places where a lot of times we have blinders that can cause us to miss what's actually happening in our lives. Because if we're accustomed to a particular problem, we may not see it for what it is. So maybe it's a habit, or maybe it's something we grew up with. And as a result, we don't realize the damage that we're doing. We might say, well, explosive anger is just what you get when you trip my trigger. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just a joke. It's not my fault. Everyone else is dumb and I have to fix everything. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to complain. But I'm not going to stop. You know? And we might not see those things in ourselves, but other people often do see those things in us. And most people are not going to say anything to you about it. There might be a few, probably the people you live with, that will speak up. But most won't say anything. Instead, they're going to vote with their feet. You know, it looks like when people vote with their feet, right? So probably the best way we're going to know if there's an issue, we won't necessarily know what the issue is, but the best way we're going to know if there's an issue, and I'm going to ask you a really could be painful question here, okay? So just fasten your seatbelt, okay? This is the test. Do people want to talk to me? Do my neighbors want to talk to me? Does my spouse want to talk to me? Do my kids want to talk to me? do people avoid significant conversations with me? Now, I mean, all of us can get somebody to say, hey, it's rainy out today. We can all have that conversation, right? But significant conversations. And I know this could be a difficult thing to look at. It's not comfortable even for me to look at. But hang on, because there is hope here. If this makes you squirm a little bit, there is hope. It's important to note that it's possible to have a few people in your life that just don't click with you, all right? So like, if there's a few people that like seem to avoid you, hey, we all got those people, all right? We all avoid probably a few people too, right? I mean, that's just the way it goes. But if this is a consistent thing, that might be something we need to stop and really pause and do some self-examination on. Because that shouldn't be everyone in our lives. The truth is that if we're contributing good things to those around us, they're going to seek us out to get more, right? And if we're contributing negatively, they're going to seek to avoid us. That's like people 101. The good news is, no matter where you're at, the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and reveal what's going on to us, and Christ can graciously and gently change any of us. So today's scripture is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 5:2. And in it, there's all kinds of stuff in here about talk. And it comes after Paul has explained to the church in Ephesus how they should be unified in spirit, and how in Christ we no longer have to walk in the old ways with hard hearts. We can now walk in newness of life and in the likeness of God, who is righteous, holy, and true. That can be us. It should be us. That's how he's created us to be. This should also affect how we talk to each other. As Christians, as friends, and also as family. So let's unpack six principles that should govern our talk. When we talk, we should be truthful. Gently. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 starts off with, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Truth is really important, and anyone who tells you otherwise is lying. Okay, you can giggle about that later. But truth requires us to conform to reality. It just does. We have to change based on truth. God is truth, and we should not subvert the truth for a lie. If we run around lying to each other, what happens? What kind of relationship do we have? Lies breed distrust. They breed disunity. They hurt us as a community, whether that be in our home, or in our church, or in our workplace, whatever community you're in. When there's lies, the community hurts. Because listen, even if the victim, the person being lied to, doesn't know that they've been lied to, and it's not a harmful lie, right? We call those white lies, even though there's no such thing. You know, like, I'm just going to say this to appease that person, right? So even if that person never finds out that they've been lied to, what really happens? The person who lied, often in order to protect the lie, they will become evasive and distance themselves from others to cover up the lie, right? So even though the lie may not be known, it's always known by the person who lied, and it always begins to break down the relationships. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? A lot of times we think, oh, I got away with that lie. No, you didn't. The necessity of truth hopefully is obvious, but how we handle truth is also important. Because just as a lie destroys, truth can be done in a way that is abusive, right? when you scream truth at someone, doesn't matter how true it is, it typically doesn't end up being well received, right? Chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, we can be sharing truth in a very vindictive way that only divides and repels. And if God's intention is for us to all be, as Christians, to be unified, then how we share truth is also important, vitally important. Our goal should never be to embarrass or to shame someone else with truth. If that's our goal, that's get the log out of your own eye time, right? So a good rule of thumb in confronting with truth is that we should not be involving more people than are already involved. Does that make sense? There's no need for the first step of confrontation to be a public one if the sin or the issue is private. So often when we get angry, we start to justify all kinds of things. We start to hang on to stuff, and we start to let things build up, right? That's why it says don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right away, because when you start stuffing stuff under the rug, then somebody's going to step on the rug, and what happens? It all comes out the sides, right? And it's a bigger mess than when we started off. So we start to justify things, we start to hold on to things, and pretty soon we're going, you know what? This person deserves to get both barrels of my wrath. In truth. Because that's the Christian way. And it's ugly. And I've said it before, but I'm going to keep saying it. Nobody gets off the ground with a bloody nose and says, you're right. It doesn't happen. Proverbs 16:24 gives us another approach. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, does that mean don't speak truth? Uh-uh. But how we speak truth is very, very important. When we talk, we can be truthful and do it gently. And there's an area where we should really do unto others what we would want them to do unto us, right? I mean, have you ever appreciated when someone came at you screaming or insulting, regardless of how true? So the next point in this passage, I kind of struggled with it first because unlike all the rest of the verses, it seems to address not how we talk, but this one seems to be about how we should give instead of taking. And verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, while that's absolutely true in a literal sense, we could all say, yeah, that's true. We shouldn't be stealing. We should be giving. That's the Christian way. It can also be true, I think, in a conversational sense. Have you ever had someone steal from you with their words? Steal from you conversationally? How many of you ever had someone force a conversation on you that you did not want to have? We've all been cornered, right? I'm not the only one. Okay, I'm the only one. No one else wants to admit it. That's all right. So yeah, so you don't have to raise hands. It's all right. It's good. So somebody kind of forces you into a conversation that you're really not wanting to have, and they're sucking you dry. It does happen. And they give you nothing in return. Maybe they're fishing for compliments from you. Maybe they're insisting that you need to help them. Maybe they're demanding that you consider their solution, because they have the answer to your problems, right? Maybe they routinely push themselves into your life. It's kind of stealing. Again, that's probably easier to see in someone else than it is in ourselves. And oftentimes we excuse our taking because we're hurting over something. But in reality, we should be routinely spending time with God and asking Him to fill us so that we have something to share with others when they're in need. That's not to say God won't use people, but when God uses people and sends someone, that's different than us taking from someone. Now, maybe there's a particular relationship where you're looking at your life and going, okay, I do all of the taking there. So I guess I would just ask you to consider this. Is this a place where I need to be asking God to fill and God to heal and God to minister and God to mend so that I can give instead of just receiving in that relationship? Relationships should be give and take. They should be give and take. The third thing we should do with our words is we should edify graciously. Verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need for the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." To edify someone means to build them up, to encourage them. Maybe you encourage them to really lean on God and to go His way. What exactly that looks like is going to vary entirely based on the situation you're in. So what does the moment warrant? That really is the question. But when we give grace, it draws people out of hiding and it draws people out of shame. That's a beautiful thing that encouragement can do. And I found that I need to be more conscientious about this, especially with my kids. It's really easy for me to fall into a pattern where all I do is criticize and push for better. And it's easy to justify that because every parent wants their kids to be better, right? We want our kids to be better. We want them to be good. We want them to grow up and be healthy, productive individuals. So when we run around and say things like, "Wow, your room is a disaster," we want them to be better cleaners, right? It's an attempt to motivate them to clean, but instead what it can do is make them believe they're messy. We've just spoke that over them. You're a messy person. So if instead I was to compliment them when they do a nice job at something, or if I can help them see what they're capable of, that's far better. But listen, our attempt to shape people through shame and negativity, it might get you a short-term gain, but it will almost always hurt them long-term because it's going to leave them angry. It's going to turn you into the persecutor instead of the encourager. So how can you be more encouraging? Who's someone you need to encourage? Maybe you've given them a lot more critique than good feedback. Maybe like me, you've had words come out of your mouth and immediately felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit like, wish I could put that back in. The fourth thing we're called to do here is to avoid nasty words that grieve the Holy Spirit. I put nasty words because it summarizes what all is in here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, or you could say hatred there. If you've given your life to Christ, and the Spirit of God lives in you, then your life should be changing. Right? And those words that we used to use to manipulate or to control, they need to be abandoned. And when it comes right down to it, and this is something God really convicted me of, it was a long while back, but it was a big eye-opener when I saw. God showed me that anger was just an attempt to scare people into letting me have my way. It's a control technique. I go Incredible Hulk, you cower, I win. Right? That's not how I want my relationships to work. It's a little scary. So no one, here's something you need to hear too. No one can make anyone else angry. We like to say that all the time. They're making me so mad. How's that? I mean, they could be doing something that's really not nice. But who decides if you get angry? Who's got two thumbs, right? This guy. I decide if I get angry. I'm the only one who decides if I get angry. If I'm getting angry, that's on me. I mean, you could slap me in the face, but I still have the decision of, am I going to get angry or not? It's always my decision. So we need to recognize that our words have power, especially over our family, especially over our kids, especially as dads. Hey, recently I read that a mom and dad have different roles when it comes to words. That a mom's role is to let kids know that they're loved. Okay? Which is a great role. A dad's role is to tell kids who they are. It's to help them discover their identity. And if we run around telling our kids that they're lazy, should we be surprised if we have lazy kids? We're giving them their identity. If we tell them they're dumb, should we be surprised when they act accordingly? Our words should be speaking life and love and grace and hope and strength and dependence on Christ into our kids, no matter what age they are. And that's something I need God's help with every day as well. When that doesn't happen, the best thing we can do is repent. And then ask those that we've wounded with our words to forgive us. So maybe there's someone you know that you've wounded with your words that could use an apology. That might be a game changer in their life. So don't make excuses. Don't blame them for what you did. Don't do an I'm sorry but apology. Okay? I'm sorry but apologies are not an apology. You're just blaming them for what you did. You know? I'm sorry I got angry, but next time, and then you talk about them. No. Apologize for you. You know? Just ask them to forgive you. Likewise, when somebody seeks forgiveness from you, one of the things Paul instructs us to do is to forgive generously. That's a great thing we can do with our words. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's verse 32. Many places in Scripture talk about us forgiving like we've been forgiven by Christ, right? So how has Christ forgiven us? What does that look like? What's Christ's forgiveness look like for us? Throw it out there. Okay, he died on the cross for us. What does it mean? Forgiveness of all sin. Does Christ's forgiveness hold anything back? Nuh-uh. Is he ever saying, no, I'm not forgiving right now. Try tomorrow. Yeah. Office is closed today. Yeah, that's not Christ's forgiveness. And then he remembers it no more. He cast as far as the east is from the west. And I love, there's a passage in Romans that talks about how God's grace is always greater than our sin. His forgiveness is always greater, no matter how high or no matter how deep or how wide our sin was to get. I mean, it could just be a mess from head to toe. His grace is always greater than sin. Always. That is amazing. And if he has freely forgiven someone, he's freely forgiven me, right? If he would freely forgive the person I have an issue with, shouldn't I? When we hold on to unforgiveness, we are the ones who suffer most. And ultimately, Scripture also indicates that our unforgiveness on our part indicates that we have not really received God's forgiveness. Because it only logically makes sense that if we have wrapped our heads around how much he has forgiven us, we would extend it to others. If we don't extend it to others, we must not really have it. And some of the most powerful words we can ever utter are, "I forgive you." And it simply means, I'm letting go of my right to punish you for your offense. I'm letting go of my right to punish you. So I want to ask you, is there someone you need to forgive? As I've done preaching for now a lot of years, forgiveness is like the number one issue. Like, it doesn't matter how often you preach about it. When you preach about it, people are stirred up. Because we hang on to unforgiveness. But releasing someone from the punishment they deserve, this is the hard part. It does sometimes cost us. Right? When something is taken from us, there's normally a desire to extract revenge or to at least demand restitution. Justice demands that the wrong be made right, but love requires sacrifice. It just does. And sometimes that sacrifice is even restraining our tongue. So one of the last thing that Paul's calling us to here is to love sacrificially. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let me ask you this question. How many arguments in your life do you think would die instantly if we were willing to sacrifice our own pride? I would say 99.99%, roughly. When we hear someone accuse us of you always do whatever, or you never do, and we must instantly come to our own defense, right? We become immediately our own defense attorney, and we point out to the one time that wasn't true, because that's all you got to do to offset always and never, one time. Remember that one time in 1963? That's all you got to do is one time. So we come to our own defense on that, and listen, even when Christ was being falsely accused, condemned to death, it says that he went silently. Jesus could have absolutely verbally slayed everyone. He could have been literally started listing off all of their private sins. He could have filleted them. He could have just opened the ground and had it swallow them whole. He could have had wild bears come out of the woods and eat them. I mean, that's kind of stuff that happened in the Old Testament. He could have done that, right? He could have had the proverbial lightning from heaven strike them all dead. You know, any of that's on the table. But instead, Jesus took the hit. Why? Because of love. Because of love for the Father. Because of the Father's love for us. So what if we stopped worrying about defending ourselves? What if we embraced the attitude of Christ, who humbly loved even those who persecuted him? What if, like Jesus, we turned the other cheek and we blessed those who cursed us? You stop and think about it. After all these years of defending yourself, has it really worked out that well? If anything, it's probably only pushed people away. Recently, that was something God really showed me in myself. As I was praying, I realized that there was a part of me that I believe needed to be able to be my defense attorney. That I needed to be able to defend every choice I made and simultaneously be able to persecute anyone who tried to make an accusation against me. Like, at all times I had this attorney on, what do you call that when you, a retainer. Yeah, I got him on retainer and he just follows me around so that if there's a fight, the attorney side of Dan steps in and is like, let's do this. And gently as I was seeing that picture, Jesus showed me that that part of me was not needed anymore. Just said, you know, it's time for the defense attorney to retire. Because I'm not justified by me. I'm justified by him. And I don't have to prove that to anybody. I don't have to keep defending myself. I can rest in him and then extend his love to others, even if they're seemingly attacking me. That was a big realization for me. And it's freeing me up to love even when I feel persecuted. How about you? As you consider this list, is there something that God is laying on your heart? Is there a specific one that you're going, well, I mean, we probably could all make application to all six, but is the Holy Spirit really like highlighting one of these things for you? To be truthful gently, to give instead of taking, to edify graciously, to avoid nasty words, to forgive generously, or to love sacrificially with our words? Is there something there specifically that God's going, hey, this is what I need, this is what I want you to address in your life, pronto? If there is, then the next thing I want you to really wrestle with and pray about is, God, what is that step you want me to take? Specifically, sometimes we run around and we just let guilt just beat us up. And we're like, oh, I'm terrible at all six of these things. I don't know what to do with myself. You know, like, I just go dig a hole and lay in it and die. That's never what God is asking us to do. God is always calling us forward and to grow, right? So if we have a sense of some kind of guilt, but we go, God, what do you want me to do? And he doesn't give you an action step, it's probably not from him. Because God's moving us forward. Satan wants us stuck. That's shame. You know, you're a horrible person and you can never change, so just lay there and rot. God says, hey, this is what's wrong. Take a step forward. And here's what I want you to do. The Holy Spirit will show that to you. So I just want to close in prayer and take a couple minutes here as we pray. And just begin to let this kind of sink in. God, is there one of these things that you're saying, this is for me for this time right now, that you want me to grow in this? And if that's true, God, what step do you want me to take? And let him speak to you. Let's pray. God, we just pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes to our own lives. It's hard to examine our own lives. It's hard to see what goes on in us because it's just so normal. And that's why we need your word. We need to come alongside your word, and we need to make comparisons, and we need to go, God, show us where we're out of alignment with you. So, Lord, I just pray as we reflect here in this moment that you would open our eyes to where each one of us individually has maybe gotten out of alignment. Lord, we're thankful that you are so gentle in this. Lord, I pray that we would respond to that gentle nudge. Lord, show us that step you want us to take, even now. Lord, we pray for the faith to trust you in this. Lord, it's hard to be humble. It's hard not to run around defending ourselves and trying to look good or whatever we get stuff stuck on us. We're in our brokenness and our weaknesses, Lord. I just pray that you would give grace where we need grace, and you would give strength where we need strength. But ultimately, Lord, don't leave us stuck. May we continue to grow in you, to let you examine us and to change our hearts to be more like your heart. Lord, help our words to be the kinds of words that build others up. Lord, may we be a positive difference maker in our families, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our jobs, at our church. Lord, I pray that we would be the people who speak life and love and grace and truth into those around us. Thank you for how you faithfully move us ever closer. And we give our lives to you again. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, that's a wrap. Next week, we'll be talking about growing together as families. And that also kind of includes family of God. So come on back, and we'll keep plugging away. We'll see you next Sunday. God bless.